We've gone through a better part of the first half of the book here. I want to pick it up in chapter 6. And verse 19, chapter 6, verse 19. We want to start reading there and go into chapter 7. This is a lengthy discussion that is in this book regarding priesthood, and I want to make sure that we touch on this thoroughly because it is a big emphasis of the book, and I want to be sure that we understand it. So, at chapter 6, verse 19, you know what? Somebody can help save my voice. Any takers, maybe a couple of you might want to do it. I need a reading through 6:19 all the way through chapter 7. So if I had maybe...
Vicky will do it.
Oh, yeah. All right, let's have Vicky do it. Vicky, do it through verse 10 of chapter 7. And then I need somebody to take 7:11. That seems easy to remember, right? Okay, Dan, 7:11 to the end of the chapter. So this is the Bryant's rendition of reading here for...
you, me, and Vicky.
Yeah.
Okay. This hope is a strong and trustworthy anchor for our souls. It leads us through the curtain into God's inner sanctuary. Jesus has already gone in there for us. He has become our eternal high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7. This Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice. The king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promise of God. And without question, the priest who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the one who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. That was 10.
Okay. Go ahead, Dan.
No. Perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. For on the basis of it, the people received the law. What further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is attested of him, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on one hand, there is a setting aside of a former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. And on the other hand, there is a bringing in of better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, were they needed because priests, because they needed became priests, with an outer note, but he former priests on the one hand existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever.
All right. Let's keep in mind the goal of the writer here. Remember when we talked about this in the introductory phase of this particular letter, that the writing style of it even suggests that the author may even have crafted this as a sermon. And what he's doing is trying to convince a Jewish-minded reader who is a believer about the foolishness of returning to Judaism and the entire sacrificial system. We also noted that in order to do that, he starts off by trying to show the superiority of Jesus over everything, that he was superior over angels. We looked at that. He was superior over Moses. We looked at that. He's superior over Abraham. Okay? So now when we get into this section here, he's got to deal with this issue that Jesus is being revealed as a priest and a king. Let's set aside the king. Let's talk about the priest. The question would be, if you're a Jew, well, how in the world is he a priest if he doesn't come from the priestly line? Now, which tribe of the 12? Levites, that's right. Which tribe of the 12 would you have the Levitical line? Those that would be the priests. That would be the Levite line, right? When we get to the point when the people cross over into the promised land, that'll be the Levite tribe that has no inheritance. They will have no land to themselves. They were to be sprinkled in amongst the other tribes, and the other tribes would support them. While they had land to raise their crops and care for their livestock, they would have to support the Levites. And of the Levites, then there were divisions in them, the Kohathites and a number of others, in the care of the tabernacle and such. All right. But out of that also comes not only Moses, but Aaron. All right. And Aaron is going to become the father of the Levitical priesthood. Okay? So if you're growing up and you're in the tribe of Dan or Naphtali or Asher, and you say to your mom and dad one day, you know, I'd really kind of like to be a priest. Well, they'd say, well, that's a pretty noble calling, but you can't be a priest because you don't come from the right tribe. There are some other things that you can be, but you can't be that. Priests only came out of the Levitical line, and priests only come out of the Levitical line versus underneath that of Aaron. Yes.
So was everybody who came out of the Levitical line a priest?
No, but they cared for the priestly duties. They maintained and cared for the tabernacle. I mean, some of them were, you know, maintenance people and, you know, various kinds of things that they did. But they also had those that were the priesthood, and they would be of the line of Aaron. Now, we already studied, I think we touched on it a week ago, maybe it was, we were talking about this great sight of these guys. I mean, Nadab and Abihu are there, right? We're going to see, they're going to get killed down the road here for in a cavalier way or just out and out rebellion of trying to come and approach God in a way that he did not want approached, and they end up getting destroyed. I mean, so you talk about the height of what they had been involved in and what they saw, and then the depths of despair that had to be there. And even Aaron, there's a note on that, that Moses said, he said, this is just what God had said, and the scripture says, and Aaron kept silent. That was after the death of his sons. So, you know, it had to be tough, but nonetheless, it was there. All right, so as time goes forward then, you have this Aaronic line of priests that are doing their routine and they're doing this whole thing. Now, Jesus has not come out of this line. He comes out of the line of Judah. So the author, in a very craft way, reaches back where? Into the Old Testament to show that Jesus is of a different priestly line. So he picks up the story of a man that's called Melchizedek. Now, this guy is shrouded in controversy and just kind of awe of what is this guy all about? Because we don't have a whole lot on him at all. So if you go back in your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 14, he comes about out of nowhere, right? And at verse 17, what you've got here is Abraham returning after a battle in which he defeated several of these pagan kings. And then we get to chapter 14, verse 18, and then we read this. Then Melchizedek, listen to this, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God the Most High and blessed Abraham. Now, stop there. Now, this is another interesting thing, because you don't have, as Israel moves forward after the Sinai episode, you don't have a mixing of these offices. The kingly line does not come out of the Levitical line, okay? But here we have, before Moses, you know, before Aaron, before Mount Sinai, everything you're hearing on Sunday mornings, you got this Melchizedek figure that comes out of the scene. There is no Israel at this point, and the scripture is noting that he's a king and he's a priest. Okay? Well, no priest out of the Aaronic line ever claimed to have both of those offices. No one did. Okay, so the Hebrews writer pulls back, goes back in the time, pulls back the story of Melchizedek, and what we read about him is that he says, blessed to Abraham, and he says, blessed be Abram, the God of the Most High, creator of the heaven and earth, and blessed be the God of the Most High who delivered your enemies into your hands. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the people, and it goes on from there. Now, the point here, too, is this is before the law was even anywhere near being delivered, right? So you already have the idea of tithing that somehow is being known at this time, really early. But what's interesting about it is, he gives this tithe to this Melchizedek figure. Now, theologians have pondered and puzzled over this for years. Like, who was Melchizedek? Some people think he really was a real king and a priest. And we just don't have any information about him. Others think he may, in fact, be another pre-incarnate vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. No matter which way you go on that, there's no question that the Hebrews writer is saying that what Jesus is like this Melchizedek, because Melchizedek, we don't have any lineage on this guy. We don't know where he came from or where he was going. I mean, no one would be able to come up to Israel and say, oh, you know, I want to be a priest. Well, first thing they want to do is, what's the credentials? I mean, where do you come from? There's no beginning of this guy. There's no ending of this guy. He just comes out of nowhere, and Abraham recognizes him. Now, this is a significant thing regarding Abraham as well, because remember, he's trying to show that Jesus is actually even greater than Abraham. Abraham acknowledges the position of Melchizedek because he himself pays a tithe to this guy, right? So he acknowledges. So we got this priest and king, interesting, both offices put together. We have him serving bread and wine, which is interesting in itself there. And then you also have a tithe that's being paid, acknowledging that Abraham is giving some kind of reverence to him. So what Hebrews writer then says, let me tell you about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is another priesthood. And he's of the order of Melchizedek. So he reaches back for these Old Testament people and he pulls this story out and he begins to show that just like Melchizedek, who comes out of nowhere, he didn't have a lineage, right? The Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. He's eternal, right? And he combines both of these offices together as priest and king together. Now, nobody, I mean, even David, as great as David was, you didn't see both of those offices put together, or with Saul. It was always separate. But in Jesus, you have them put together. Yes?
Is this a Christophany in Genesis?
Well, that's debatable. I can't tell you. It may be.
I think it is.
It may be. You may be right. You may be right. The Hebrews writer doesn't say it was a Christophany. He doesn't say it was an appearance of Christ, but it may be.
Well, the others in the Holy Scriptures aren't announced as Christophany.
That's a valid point. That's a valid point, oh great Donald. The Donald says it's a Christophany.
Donald.
Whether it is or it isn't, there's no doubt that the Hebrews writer is conveying to his readers that Jesus Christ is like this guy in the sense that he is greater than the line of Aaron. And he says to him, this is part of his argument, why would you want to go back? Why go back to the whole thing? It's not just Aaron, it's the whole system. It's the priesthood. It's the slaying of the animals. It's the constant work that's being done. Where here you're talking about a guy who's done. He sits, right? He sits at what? The right hand of God. There was no seat inside the tabernacle. And there was no chair inside the temple later on. Why? Because the priest's work was never what? Never done. Never, ever done. So when you read in the scripture that he sat down at the right hand of majesty, that's the beginning, it's chapter 1. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's done. The priestly function is done. Remember that statement that he gave up his life once and for all. Done. Okay? So his argument is, why would you want to go back to the repetition that was found in the Aaronic line, which was only really a pre-type of what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do? That's the argument that's here. Do you guys understand that? Do you have any questions on it? You seem to get that pretty well. All right. Okay, I'm impressed. Okay. Yeah.
That being the case, though, wouldn't repetition of the
sacrifices?
All the sacrifices and everything kept foremost in their minds the worship of God on a constant basis.
Mm-hmm.
Once they claim it was done, isn't there a tendency to forget about it? I mean, to put it aside and there's less of an impact on their daily life about their religion than there would be when you say, okay, we don't have to do this sacrifices anymore. We have the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ. It almost seems to me like more of the burden relies on the individual to maintain their religious life than it did before, because before it was done by the priests.
It was done by the priest, but it also could have been done by the priest and had no heart bearing on themselves either. Now, remember this, no pun intended with the word remember. Did not Jesus say, do this in remembrance? Okay, and communion is what? What are we remembering at communion?
His death.
Which is the ultimate what? Sacrifice. I mean, so while his work is done, Bill, and he sits down, we are continually reminding ourselves of what he actually did. Because you're right, we are a forgetful people. If there's one thing that's clear about the Old Testament, when all these memorials are being lifted, made, memorial stones, they name this site, this. What are they doing? They're doing it because they forget. And we forget. And I had a couple in my office yesterday getting ready for a marriage, and I was talking about this with them. We are a forgetful lot. When I say that, I don't mean that it's because we don't remember it at all in our minds. It's totally foreign information. It's just that it's not at the forefront of our minds. For us, those of us who have been Christians for decades, I mean, there's a lot of this that we know, but when it's not even at the forefront of the mind, it's forgetful at the point of making decisions that end in sin. And we do it. You know? But when it's at the forefront, as we sung this morning, if we're at Jesus' feet, it's hard to sin when you're right there. You know? The problem is that, we want to go back to the pigsty. And that's where the issues start to happen. So there's some remembrances that are going on here. So then he moves on here. We talk about this, skipping over to chapter 11, and 11:1 all the way up to chapter 12. We have here about a loyalty to God through a persevering faith. And there are a number of Old Testament believers who were characterized by faith. Now, what's interesting about this is, please note that the Bible is crystal clear on this, that they all died, what? Not having received what was promised. Got that? Vicki, where is that? I don't have it written down there. It's right after you're all listed. It could be right at the beginning. Let's see. Where is chapter 12?
11:13.
There you go. Read that, please.
All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth.
All right, I think this, there's a lot of ways this text could be applied, but I think this is a death blow to the whole wealth and health and wealth mantra that's out there within the Christian community. You know, the idea being that if you say the right words and you have enough faith that you can believe God for doing whatever it is that you want him to do, and there it is, it's right there. These people are being signaled out for their faith, and the scripture specifically is noting they didn't receive in this life what was promised to them. Now, I want us to get this point that we win. We win. But not always in this life. You know, it just, you got, we have to have more of an eternal view of this thing. I touched on it this morning. We're only in tents. We're just passing through this life. We're just here for a brief time. We win. We will receive it, but not necessarily now. And I think that's the whole problem with that whole house. There's going to be a time where there's no more sickness, and there's no more mourning, and there's no more disease. There's going to be that, but it's not right now. And these people are singled out. They all died and never got what they were promised in this life. Okay? Now, the other thing we want to note is that when we're talking about faith, it is not a blind leap. You know, when you run into people in the world that kind of get around this, they level criticism at Christianity in this regard. Well, you just simply believe it for the sake of believing. You know, you take it on faith. Remember, faith is always informed. Christian faith is an informed faith. Remember, we talked about this, that in the Reformation, they pounded this out, that in order for faith to be legitimate, there were three things you have to have in order to have a legitimate faith. A, you have to have information. And by the way, it better be the right information, right? The information is the truth of the gospel, okay? So that's information. The second thing that needs to be present in the person's life is assent, where they're saying, I agree with the information. I think this is truthful. I think this is correct and right. This is how one should lead their life. I agree with this. That's assent. At that point, though, that is still not legitimate faith. It's informed, but it's not legitimate until you have the third part. And the third part, they use the Latin phrase fiducia, Latin word, which we get the word in English, fiduciary, personal trust. That is information, right? They give assent, mental assent, but then they give themselves to what it is they believe. That's the difference. See, if you don't give in to what it is that you believe, all you are is an informed sinner. I mean, James makes this point. We're going to talk about this probably the week after. James is going to make the point. Even demons believe in God. Okay, they got that. So for a Christian to be a believer, and we understand that faith is a gift from God, that without faith it's impossible to please God, faith is first right information, assent, I believe it, I think it's true, but thirdly, you give yourself to it. That is what these people did. They gave themselves to it. And as a result of giving themselves to it, many of them died. And it says they were scorned, they were drawn in two, they suffered this, they went under all these different kinds of things that happened to them. I think the best illustration I've come up with on the negative side, to at least drive home the positive point, is again, that's illustration of the terrorist that flew the planes into the World Trade Center. I mean, they had faith. The problem with them is they had the wrong information. They believed the information they had. They received the information they had. They secondly gave assent to it. And then they gave themselves to what they believed, to the point of death, right? So they flew the plane into the World Trade Center believing this was going to end up great for them in their second life and please Allah in the process, okay? Negative illustration, I think it ends up in total error, and we understand what the negative things that came out of it. But at the same time, you get the point. They did give themselves to it. And that's exactly what Christians do. A real Christian is a person who has the right content. They give assent to it, but then they give themselves to the belief. That is faith. So when we talk about faith, it's not blind. I want this idea like, well, yes, we just take this on faith. The scripture, is it written by man? We don't know. I don't know. I just accept it at blindly. No, we don't accept it blindly. I mean, there's a lot of evidences for the authority of the scripture. And we want to inform our minds. We shouldn't be intimidated about science and the interface with it with scripture. None of that. Okay? The mind needs to be engaged. And Paul deals with this. I've noted this, that we would be transformed, Romans 12, by the renewing of our minds. We don't check our minds out the day we become Christians. You actually check it in. You start learning more. You learn how to sit, for one thing. You learn how to sit and listen, take notes, and apply things in your own life. I mean, think about it. What we do on Sunday morning is unlike anything that happens during the rest of the week. And why do we do that? Because we're informing our minds so that we have greater understanding, which gives rise to the conviction of the change that needs to happen in our own hearts. That's how that works. Okay? Everybody got that? Yes. Yes.
And he wanted the persons.
He wanted a what?
He says, give me the persons that take the goods for yourself. He was talking about, I guess, the spoils Abraham had taken.
Okay.
I just thought that was interesting when you said give yourself, and then.
Yeah, he's doing the, yeah.
Yeah,
yeah, the other.
After.
Yeah, I hear you. That is interesting. That's an interesting point. Rose, did you have something to say?
No.
Okay. All right, who are these people? Look at the names that are here. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, the people of Israel, Rahab the harlot, by the way, not a Jew, right? Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, numerous people who are unnamed men and women. Okay? They all died not having received the promises in this life. Okay? And I think the word here on us is loyalty to God through a persevering faith. So, if I get the news that I've got some sickness unto death or it could lead to death, I mean, I'm going to be just like you guys. I mean, I'm going to be sad about that. I'm going to exercise whatever abilities that are there for me to go to a physician's on that, but I'm going to pray and I'm going to ask God for healing. But God may not do that. God may not do that. And if he doesn't, based on what I was saying this morning, the indication of a limitation in my life in some way is confirming this is not my home, and with every bit of deterioration, confirming that I'm getting closer to seeing, right? Closer to seeing what God has purposed that I would see. And that is not happening in this life. It happens in the next. And the only way you get there is by dying in this world, right? Unless Jesus comes back bodily before that. So I think we need to have, we've got to have a healthier view of this thing of death and dying. Death is a sad thing. I mean, people that we're close to, all of a sudden, they're no longer there. I mean, we don't want to minimize the mourning that's there. But at the same time, I mean, if we really believe, that the person that's dying is a believer. Do you know the Puritans' view on this was really, I mean, they had somebody that was dying. Of course, you're talking about the 1800s. 1700s, people were dying left and right. I mean, they didn't, I mean, I'm 58. I mean, a lot of people didn't ever even made that. But they would set up watches. The person would die, where'd they die? In the home. They were in the home, and they'd sit around, and they were looking, and they would look at the person who was in the last days of life. And they were, what are they looking for? They're watching for the moment that they actually took their last breath. If there was any way they could catch a glimpse of what the soul saw at that moment. You know, there's a lot of writing on this, you know, it's just they're very, you know, a very reverent kind of a thing as the person is leaving this life. I mean, to me, it's a healthier view of death. I mean, we're always trying to beat death, aren't we? I mean, we're trying to keep one step ahead of it. And, you know, I'm not necessarily against that and healthy and taking, but at the same, all things being equal, we're going to die. Every one of us are going to die. And some of us sooner than what we have thought. And if we get deteriorating kinds of diseases and things that are happening that really rain on our parade, we've got to have some people around us to help encourage us at those moments. Not with just simply false hopes, but with the scripture of looking ahead. You know? Yes. Yeah.
Which is why the Western world, through the Judeo-Christian concepts, have always fought it. But what the Puritans were looking at that death watch, and I've been in, is to see the final triumph of the saint
over death.
Enemy.
Yeah.
Because in Revelation, death and hell are thrown into the lake of fire.
Okay.
And that battle is concluded.
Right.
But for the saint, the battle is concluded at that final moment.
I just think we need to, you're right, Bob, I think we need to say that more to one another. You know, I was getting out of bed the other day, and man, I just got out of bed. I felt like, does this leg work or not? I mean, you know, moving around there. We're trying to go. I mean, you get these feelings the older we become. You know, if you're younger, hope, you know, okay, it's an old person thing. But the older we become, we don't look the same. Our body shapes aren't the same, and our body doesn't function the way it once did. And there needs to be a remembrance here of what that confirms to us. Usually, it's just a point of sadness. You know, for me, it's frustrating because I want to do what I was always able to do, you know. But there's a dependence thing here. I have to tell you, I mean, there's a sense of independence that we all have in our lives that I think is a residual effect from the fall. And the scripture is constantly leading us into situations, and God, the Holy Spirit, is leading us into situations confirmed by the scripture to get us to be dependent. And so the greater the limitations that happen in my life, the more that my flesh rails against that, it also is conferring to me again and again how absolutely dependent I am on Him. And no matter what I do, no matter how much healthy, well, you know, that I live in this world, I mean, the body is going to break down, right? But as Bob was saying, the point here is that we conquer over it. See? We conquer over it, and we get to be with Him. All right. Now, let's look up, I want to talk about chapter 12 and 13 a little bit here. Orientation for life as a Christian in a hostile world. He turns the attention here to apostasy, and that is the backdrop of this entire letter. People that were believers, who at least said they were, they gave assent, appear to be going back. And we note here that the Israelites came to Mount Sinai while Christians arrived at Mount Zion. Now, I've talked about this at least three separate times in the series on Exodus, but when you're preaching through a book as long as I have, people forget. There is a contrast here where you've got Mount Sinai, thunder, lightning, black clouds, I mean, people terrified, don't touch the mountain or you die, contrasted with Mount Zion, where the Lord Jesus Christ has paid all of the penalties for what was represented in the law. Now we're at a time of peace and tranquility, and we go there without fear. I mean, can you imagine that? If you had somebody said to us, you know, Moses, you know, there'll be a day when you're going to approach God and there won't be any fear, he'd be like, are you kidding me with what I've seen? How could that ever be? But it would. It would. The one was coming that would ultimately deal the death blow to Satan himself. The Israelites came to Sinai while the Christians arrived at Mount Sinai. And in other words, Christians are now experiencing the fulfillment of these eschatological hopes that were given to Israel. The shaking of Mount Sinai contrasts with the shaking of the heavens and the earth, chapter 12, verse 26, if you look at that in Hebrews. The shaking symbolizes the judgment of God against godless nations. And if you, when you have time, you can look at Isaiah chapter 13 and also Joel 2, that kind of corresponds with that. This whole idea that there still is a judgment, but it's not for the Christian, but for everybody that you're trying to witness to, they're still under that. I mean, they're still one heartbeat and one breath away from their worst nightmare. And it just, you know, we are making some inroads with a neighbor next door with us. But I'm antsy. I mean, I'm really antsy. I'm trying to build the relationship, but I'm antsy inside because I want to get to the gold here. I want to be able to talk about what really counts and what really matters. We pray about it all the time and dealing with that with her because who knows? I mean, she lives in denial of that. All right, and then you get to chapter 13 here where we're talking about the author turns to some godly living. And I think these are largely some statements that are made with respect to just living out the Christian life. He's telling them again and again, look, don't turn around and go back to this. There's no life in it. And once he's settled that and moved on and built his case and confirmed it, now he's moving on to some practical kinds of things. And I just highlight one of those for you, chapter 13, verse 17 here, where he admonishes them to obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Notice again how many times we've seen this. Obey your leaders. I could say leaders or elders there. It's in plural. You never see this in the singular. It's always plural. There is always a multiplicity, a plurality of elders that are over given churches for the purpose of leadership. And he says here, submit to them. Now, submission is an attitude. It's not the same as obedience. Obedience is an action, and submission is an attitude. So having a submissive spirit on the part of a child is something that's to be desired. Submission doesn't mean that you can't bring up a point of dissent. It doesn't mean that you can't disagree. It doesn't mean that you couldn't obey if in case there was something you were being asked to do that you thought was morally contrary to the law of God. But even in disobeying, to do so in a submissive way, there's a sense of respect that's there. And so what the writer here is saying, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Any elder who's worth his salt knows that he is going to give an account of how well he's looked after God's sheep. I mean, that's just it. I mean, how is that account? I don't know. I mean, I don't think it's not a judgment for hell, because that has already been settled with what Christ did. But in some sense, there's an accounting of how well sheep have been cared for. And there's a sense in which I think that that's been lost in the Christian church. You know, it just has over time. It's been lost not only with the leaders having a sense of responsibility that way, but it's also been lost on the part of people who just don't have a sense of respect that they have for them, that they should. And I realize for some people they don't have it because they really feel like there wasn't anything there to respect. But look how he phrases this. He said, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. All right? What's the point in that is that you can make an elder's life more tenable by listening, you know, instead of having to go out and run after and get you. You know, when somebody is in trouble, what's the first, you think you're on to my doorstep calling me? Usually it's not. I'm usually having to go out and get them. When an elder takes the time to call you or get a hold of you or try to reel you in, they're doing that because that's part of what they're supposed to be doing. And you can make it more complicated. You can, like, oh, I didn't get the phone call, or I forgot about the message. Oh, I didn't want to, you know. It just makes life more difficult, right? So he said, that would be unprofitable for you. Why do that? That's the way it's supposed to be, is that you have a group of guys that are charged with God's leadership of his people to look after them, and that the people submit to them. Why? Because they keep watch over their souls as those who will give an account. I don't know where all you guys came from or what church experiences you had or what was going on there. I don't. But I do know that that is something that we tried to stress here from the very beginning. And that's really the way it should be. I mean, there's nothing earth-shattering in what I just said to you. I mean, that's the way the church has been put together. Again, I think the eldership plurality is the model in Scripture for how church government should be handled. It seems to me it is the most apparent that's within the New Testament. It's not one person, it's more than one, and they're charged with the responsibility of looking after God's sheep. So, I haven't seen you for a while, so then I give you a call. You know, are you okay? Is everything all right there? You know, or maybe it was a note or something, you know. What are we doing? We're taking people's pulses and seeing, do they have a temperature? Take the temperature, you know, and see what's going on. That's what elders ought to do, and that's what we try to do. I think there are some that fall through the cracks, but we try to avoid that. But do you see the value of that? I mean, that's really, it should be a comfort to the saints. But you got to remember, too, that sometimes an elder is coming to you to tell you something that maybe you don't really want to hear. That's what makes it really difficult, you know. Like the other day in the committee meeting when, you know, you carved up some person, you know, they were laying on the floor, bloodied, you know. There could have been another way that was expressed or, you know. Could we avoid the blood the next time, you know. You got to have somebody in your life that loves you enough to be able to say those kinds of things. So, any questions on any of that? Hebrews is a great, great book. I think it's best to think of it as a sermon. I think it is different than all the other writings in the sense of it not so much a letter, but actually a sermon being preached to a people that found themselves in some really difficult straits as far as where they were being tempted to go back to. Okay? All right, next week. Next week, Tom and Judy Coombs are going to be with us, and we are going to have an after-church breakfast with them. Over here, Parish House. You guys have to eat. You have to eat. So we're going to have a time of eating over there. It's going to be furnished for you. And Tom and Judy are going to give us an update. You know, they've had some pretty perilous things that have happened in recent months with them. So we'll get an update from them. So there'll be no class next week. The following week, we will pick up with James. And I will be continuing through into the beginning of September to finish this New Testament survey class. And where we're headed will be that when I get done with this, then we are going to be studying in the new class for the fall, the covenant. We are going to be looking at covenant theology and tracing it right through the Bible. It's one of the most challenging things I think I could do because it's something that isn't necessarily always right in front of your face using the word covenant or agreement, and yet the language is in there. And that's if you know the language, you say, oh, that's it. That's what they're talking about. But it doesn't use the same verbiage. So it's going to be challenging. But I think what we're going to find is something very encouraging for our faith in the Lord.